In 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." These are the words that the Apostle John chose to open up this letter to the churches. Letters that were distributed very widely. Much like the letters of Peter, they are not addressed to a particular city, a particular church. Instead, we're told the author's name, and the expectation in what we see in history is that they were widespread. We could call them circular letters because they would be circulated around the whole Asia Minor and beyond as the church continued to spread. Sort of wherever the church was, these words would go out to them. And that's why the Apostle John writes a gospel, three letters, and the book of Revelation. With the intent of teaching the things that he says we have seen, we have heard, we looked upon, and we touched with our hands. John is saying, "I'm telling you, I met Jesus, and we met Jesus, and he is everything and more than we first thought. He's so much more. He is the beginning, he is the end. The Alpha, the Omega, all of these pieces John is writing about to plead with believers to stand firm in the faith. And as we also see in 1 John, to call those that are tempted by darkness or flirting with danger to stay away, to turn back to Jesus, to find in him all that they need to have, so that they might have, verse 3, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And John says, this, for you to believe these things, makes our joy complete. We see there is something also of the very posture of what an apostle was like as he ministered to his flock. We see that in Paul's letters. Paul says, "I rejoiced greatly in you. I was so thrilled by your response. I've been moved to prayer for you. I've been longing to see you." And it wasn't just that Paul was especially passionate. All of God's ministers are like this. And if you're maybe not personality-wise, I won't even go there. I was going to talk about how sometimes ministers can seem stiff. And they can. But deep down, that same desire arising out of the gospel is there, that passion that we see here where John says, "Our joy is made complete in you." In a world that says, "You figure out how you can become joyful," the Christian posture is so different, isn't it? Make my joy complete all in the things that you do, in your success or your advancement in the gospel. For John says, we have this message. We heard it from him. We were eyewitnesses to all these things. And now we proclaim to you. Here towards the end of John's life, he's still saying, "I make it my mission to proclaim this to you. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." If there's any confusion on that point, he says, "This is my mission and message to proclaim. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So we must have fellowship with him. Because if we say we do, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." John is very concerned about hypocrisy and departure and backsliding. Hypocrisy are those that say, "I have no sin." Departure are those that say, "I'm done with this." And backsliding are those that begin to let more and more the paths of darkness persist in their lives and begin to lose interest in following Jesus. Might outwardly be present, See in chapter 2, verse 14, young men, you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. But we can picture the danger of backsliding is to say, I will give room to the evil one. I will not allow the word of God to abide in me, and I will become weak. I will become carnal. I will become fleshly. And so John is urging the church to be strong, to have the word, and to be in the practice and pattern of overcoming the evil one. And so in John's gospel, he said, we've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. Here he says, we've written this in chapter 5, verse 13. We write this so that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He says, this is what it's all about. One way or the other way. As Jesus says, the narrow gate or the broad gate. Broad gate, you can do as you wish, believe what you want, and it ends in destruction. Narrow gate, believe in Jesus, and it results in life, that you may have eternal life. And then in the Revelation, John says, I write these things that have been, shall, or things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. He's so concerned to say, there is an objective reality that you need to embrace. You need to see what we've testified to, you need to believe it and live out of it. And that's what we find here. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, I want you to have fellowship with us and with the Father and with the Son. Verse 4, that your joy may be complete. Chapter 2, verse 1, that you would not sin, that you would not turn to false destruction, that you might have eternal life and know the Son of God. So to whom is this being written? Well, to Christians. And ask yourself, what does it mean to be a Christian, or what is the pattern of Christian living? And John Newton, who is perhaps most famous for writing the hymn Amazing Grace, but also famous for the letters that he wrote and his works of theology that he composed or put together, but also because of his story of being a sinner, a slave trader, who is then overwhelmed and overcome by the Spirit of God to believe in Jesus, to repent of his sin, and to turn from that life of wickedness and darkness to walk in the light. He wrote something that I think just sums up what we have here in these letters of John. John Newton says, this is at the end of his life, he says, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be, but I can truly say I am not what I once was. I am not what I hope to be, but I can say I am not what I once was. And that's the conviction that underscores what John is urging the congregation here to see. You are not what you once were. And at the same time, you are not yet what you hope to be. And so if you sin, you have an advocate. But if you deny that you have sinned, then you don't. If you will persist in saying, I have no problem, then he will say, you have not turned away from yourself. But whoever walks in the Lord, whoever walks in his fellowship says, I am not yet what I hope to be. I am not perfect, complete, carrying out the fullness of God's commands to me. But I desire to be. And not only that, I'm not what I once was. Blind. Rejecting God. But what happened that John has to address? It's helpful to know as we do a brief survey of the whole of the scriptures, we've talked of different errors that pop up in different cities. So in Galatia, for example, the Galatian heresy or the Judaizing heresy. In Colossians, you had the problem, the attraction of various wisdom cults. And unsurprisingly, that same corruption of the mind was present in Ephesus. You have different issues in the letter to the Romans where Paul is having to explain that Jews have the scriptures and yet they are equal in their condemnation before God with Gentiles because of the original sin that continues to cling, and yet the grace of God is sufficient for Jew and Gentile. You see how all of these letters are shaped in such a way to address these issues. And I think it's very clear in John's letters that one of the challenges that he writes about is a threat that was emerging in the church, what I would call a stapled-on theology, taking the teachings of Christ and then taking a big old stapler and a whole bunch of junk and sticking it on. There's a lot of junk teaching that is exposed in these letters. And the one junk teaching that was being exposed here was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was it was being taught by those who even appeared to be Christians. Maybe the closest thing that we can think of in our day to this type of dual life are those that are, if you're familiar with Freemasonry, for example. Freemasons can be part of churches, and yet Reformed churches have said they deny the very essence of the Christian faith and the vows that they take and the practices that they carry out. And so they cannot be members of Christian churches and need to be confronted for it. But it's a very sophisticated effort to try to appear to be one thing while at the same time having this allegiance and loyalty to something else. And Gnosticism was teaching that you can be enlightened and become a better Christian or sort of a top-tier Christian by abandoning what is dark, abandoning what is fleshly, abandoning what is of creation. Abandoning what is of God, ultimately, in pursuit of some higher life of the mind, higher life of the spirit, so that enlightenment is just that you begin to focus on spiritual matters and you disdain physical matter. That the body is just a prison of the soul was one of the teachings that they said. So you just gotta, whatever you do with your body, it almost doesn't matter so long as you're practicing the right patterns of thinking. Well, that's not the Christian message at all. We love creation. God made it, so we love it. And we love our bodies because God made them. Even with all their flaws and brokenness and challenges that they bring to us, we love who we are as God has made us. And so the Gnostic heresy was dividing believers between those who were in the know and those who were then dismissed as unspiritual. And imagine the toll that that takes. Perhaps you've experienced this in a church, where you enter in, and the next thing that you know is you don't understand what they're talking about when they talk about other things. You say, I'm with you when you talk about scriptural things, but they get onto cultural things. You think, well, I don't think that way. Do I belong? Or is there something wrong with me? And this was happening to too many churches. It was like a tumor that kept popping up in these different places. A way of thinking that was worldly, that was motivated more by Greek philosophy of matter and life than by Christian thinking of life and creation. And so they were also on, as if you've got bad teaching, it's going to affect every part of your thought. And so they were dividing Christ by teaching that he wasn't a real natural man. They were teaching instead that he just seemed to be a man. In fact, it went so far, we see some of the writings that it was only at his baptism that the divine Jesus united with the earthly Jesus. Sort of there's this boy, a child of Joseph and Mary, and all of a sudden out of the blue, the divine Jesus enters the boy, well, man by that point, at the baptism scene, and suddenly now you have this mystical or spiritual being who's passing through life, ministering to people, but one questions, in what way? How was he like sinners? How was he able to sympathize with us in our weakness? All of those things go out the window when you embrace this type of teaching. And then, even worse, the Gnostic teaching was that just before his death, the divine Christ withdrew from the earthly Jesus. You see how corrupting that is? Suddenly there's no resurrection because the divine or the earthly Jesus just remained in the grave. But not only that, there's no satisfaction of God's justice. There's no satisfaction for sin. Just before his death is too early for us to have salvation. Jesus had to die. And that's what we see being stressed here in John's gospel as he stresses this. We see this in chapter 4, verse 2. You know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Notice the name even given. Jesus, Savior, and Christ, the Anointed One, directly tying it back from the very beginning, whom we have now witnessed. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. John says, rooted out. After all, it comes from the evil one, from the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. Remember, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Because ultimately, Gnosticism, this spiritual teaching, was of the world. It was saying, within our minds, we have the capacity to enter into a greater bliss. That's the basic premise of Hinduism and other forms of meditation as well. But that's crazy. That's denying the real problem that is here. And so John says, do not believe every spirit, but test them to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so John had to confront Gnosticism. I want to just touch on briefly on the way that John also is laying this out. If you think of the truth, and you think of sort of the what if, or the falsehood, or the challenge that was posed. The truth is that Christ is the Son of God. That's what builds a church. That's what is the confession of Peter, that Jesus says, on this foundation I build the church, and the kingdom of hell shall not prevail over it. But you have teachers coming along that say, oh, the one we knew was not truly in himself the Son of God. Suddenly you're gutted. You have no confidence then in the one whom the apostles testified about. The truth, Paul or John says, walk in the light. And walking in the light means you have union with Christ and fellowship with one another. Walking in the light, John says, is loving one another. The Gnostic philosophers take walking in the light as walk with a gnosis wisdom, walk with spiritual wisdom, and in fact leave others behind because they'll only slow you down. What a wicked form of walking in the light. That's not light, that's darkness. John, if we say we have sinned and continue to sin, We must say we have sinned, and we must continue to say that we have sinned. It's not enough just to acknowledge we sinned once, or we sinned back then, or we sinned even before our conversion. But John is saying the church must acknowledge we have sinned, we continue to sin, but Christ Jesus, our Lord, cleanses us from all sin, so that sin is moral, not physical. For the false teachers, the first thing they say is, say we have not sinned. John tells us exactly what we are to say to those who say, I have not sinned. You enter into enlightenment when you say that you have not sinned. John says, no, you enter into full darkness. And there are others that make a practice of sinning and lawlessness. John says, love your brother. Chapter 2, the older, the younger, love children, love all. The Gnostic said, oh, just love yourself and love the brotherhood of the enlightened. You see that the falseness in comparison with the light. Finally, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And what do the false teachers turn around and do? They deny Christ. They deny Christ, and therefore they do not have life. And so in these letters, we have the Apostle John demonstrating God is light, and in him we are light. God is truth, and in him we have the truth and become participants in the truth. And God is love. And in him we have and participate in that love. Briefly, I'll turn on to 2 John and then 3 John. This will be the Sparks Notes some caffeine influence. 2 John is a basic description, chapter or verses 5 and 6. You must love. It's very simple. You must love. Because there are deceivers that are out there, and you will know that they are deceivers in the things that they refrain from doing, in their unwillingness to serve the Lord and follow His commands. If we walk according to His commands, just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. For stay away from the deceivers. Even watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. It's such an interesting use of the phrase, going on ahead. Going on to something better. And John says, no. That's not better. That's darkness. And I think as Christians, we need that reminder as well. At times we can think, oh, there's something beyond. Some deeper teaching that if we really make ourselves all about that, then we're on a higher plane. And the Lord says, no, don't go on ahead. Abide in the teaching of Christ. For whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so warn those, do not greet those who take part in the wicked works, all of that. One of the questions for 2 John is, who's it written to? It talks in the very beginning about the elect lady or the chosen lady and her children. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that the lady is a reference there to the congregation. And I think that's the most plausible explanation here, that it's not a particular woman so much as the woman of the church. And all of her flock or the churches that are more broadly scattered. And it fits because of the way that John in this letter uses different plural pronouns and singular pronouns. Sometimes you is referring to an individual or to you as a being, a body. And other times talking about you in a plural sense, which would be strange if you're talking to a particular woman, but makes perfect sense if you're talking to a church made up of many parts. And so that's just to briefly set that as well. And that's why in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you is a reference. It would be a veiled reference to the church as well. Whether this was in a time of persecution, which may have required them to be more careful in their manner of speaking, I don't think that's especially plausible because the rest of the letter isn't all that veiled. And so I think it may have been a friendly way or a familiar way of talking with each other. And then the third letter is just a show and tell in a lot of ways. It's a delight that John has for Gaius. He says, I love you in the truth. I rejoice with you. I'm so glad for your walking in the truth. You can picture the 2 John and 3 John even fitting the lengthwise. They could fit on one scroll. And so it's very possible that both were written and sent at the same time, and that they would be the perfect follow-up to 1 John. We have this pattern with Paul as well, writing follow-up letters. And he says, you listen to me, and I rejoice in that. And here John is saying, you confronted that wickedness, that darkness in the churches, and I rejoice that you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. But the danger is still there. Some have gone out some are like Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first and not acknowledge our authority. An abuser of the church who talks, as he says, wicked nonsense against us. Verse 10. And he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. I think he's describing a particular individual, but that pattern or that type continues to find itself, find their way into many churches. And I think we have to be always on the watch for it. If you find someone that refuses to welcome brothers and stops those who want to and puts them out of the church, that's a good sign that you're dealing with a Pharisee or someone that is talking wicked nonsense. Then also Demetrius, another example of rejoicing in all that they have there as he goes forth as a messenger. And then John himself serving as an example. So, three letters. Walk in the truth, walk in the light, walk in love, walk in Christ. Any thoughts or comments or other questions?